Well, how many here have ever gotten lost? Am I on? Oh, there we go. Ever been lost before? Driving around, trying to get somewhere? How many people ever stopped to actually ask for directions? It's all women. And it's actually kind of outmoded now, because who would actually do that? Now you just, Google, where am I? That's the kind of stuff you do now. But sometimes we get lost. That's a reality. I mean, that's a reality on a lot of different levels, not just driving around in a neighborhood trying to find where the Tupperware party is. There's a lot of times we get lost, and sometimes we need help trying to get our way back on the road, whether we're asking for directions or yelling at our Google Maps apps. Sometimes we're the ones who are helping people find their way. Ever been out here during tourist season and somebody's asking you, you know where the Walmart is? You're young. Why would you want to go there? Oh, well, go ahead. But sometimes we're the ones who are giving somebody a helping hand by pointing them in the right direction, by showing them the way that they need to go. And basically that just comes down to taking the time to care about another living human being. Not a big deal, but it's important at the time. It means something at the time. There's a lot of different strata to this, a lot of different levels on which these concepts play out in our lives. We're coming to our very last study in the book of James this morning. If you got a way of following along, if you'll go to James chapter 5, please. Last week we left off, James was encouraging us to pray for each other. And he was talking about how fervent prayer on behalf of one another is a very effective thing. It's a very powerful thing. According to him, anyway, in the experiences that we've had in life, it's not always necessarily the way that we think, but it's always powerful. God's always at work in these things. And so today, as we read these last two verses of James's letter, we're going to see that not only are we praying for those who've lost their health, but we also want to be agents of restoration for those who've lost their way, for those who get lost along the way. It all goes together, really. When we understand what this Christian life and commitment to community is all about, it really does. And it serves as a reminder, one more reminder, that this Christian life that we're embracing, this idea of a life that's following Christ and his teachings, is not something that can be lived out in isolation. We can't go off in the desert somewhere all by ourselves and assume that somehow we're going to express what it is that the Bible describes, because it's all described in the context of community, in the context of other people. So if you're there in James chapter 5, we're going to finish up our study this morning by reading the last two verses of chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 and 20, I'm sorry. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And with that, James is done talking. And it's so abrupt as you're reading it. Like, if you're just reading it through and the first time you go through it, you kind of feel like, wait, are we missing something here? That's it? Kind of shift around uncomfortably and nervous. Are we done now? Is that, you know, Paul and James are so different. The distinctions between them are all the way through this, from beginning to end. I mean, Paul's goodbyes. I don't know if you've read many of Paul's epistles, but I mean, it takes him an entire chapter in Romans to say goodbye. And as he's greeting everybody and thinking of extra little lessons he forgot to throw in there along the way. It's very, very wordy, but it's very, very personal as he's going through. James, on the other hand, he just quits talking when he's finished with what it is that he wants to say. There's no goodbyes, there's no personal salutations, he just drops the mic and walks away. It's just kind of the way he does things. Yet what he says in these two verses are profound and impacting when it comes to us understanding our calling and our purpose as the church. What it is that we're here to do, what it is that we're here to embody. One of the things that we realize that comes through loud and clear all through the New Testament about Christian purpose is that it's summed up in the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation between man and man. That's the way this works. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5, that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation and everything that implies there, that reconciliation in our understanding of ourselves and our relationship to God, all of that. Reconciliation permeates the very nature of what the church is supposed to be about. That is the core essence of our calling. And here James basically uses this idea of reconciliation as sort of a punctuation mark for everything that he's said so far. All of this stuff that he's presented to us about a functional faith, it finds its summary in this idea of doing this good work of reconciliation, of continuing on that pattern. Because when you think about it, that's what Jesus was doing. When Jesus came, he came and he ministered on wonderwhat.net. Brad pointed that out, that Jesus in his ministry was by and large reaching out to those who would be considered part of the Jewish community, but who had wandered away. He was out there constantly trying to bring the lost ones back into reconciliation. And for James, this doesn't mean here, when he's talking about this, he's talking about, you know, the wanderers and these that he's talking about. He's not talking about the unchurched who are outside of a relationship with Christ. This is something that he is applying to the church community. That's what he's saying there. And so this is interesting because as we're breaking this down, we're trying to think about what it is that he's trying to communicate to us here. This is a good reminder to us, something that we keep in mind along the way is that as followers of Christ, we're prone to wandering. There's a song, isn't there? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's what he's saying in here. Now, James, remember, he was writing to some very beat up people. They were Jewish Christians who were suffering persecution from their fellow Jews who saw their acceptance of Christ as Messiah as dangerous to the Jewish community. So they'd been dispersed from their homes. And then they not only faced that sort of rejection, but then the Roman culture, by and large, rejected them because they were Jewish. So they were in between that proverbial rock and a hard place. There was no place that they could go, that they were going to be relieved of this pressure. So James knew that the temptation for them to just throw it all in and forget this whole thing would have been great. It would have been intense for them. I mean, just the hard work of survival would have been distracting enough to start hardening their hearts towards these greater truths of who God is and what he's doing. And surely the temptation would have been there to try to escape their troubles through temporal pleasures of sin, if just for a little while and no matter what, just to try to escape from this. That would have been great. You can imagine that, can't you? The stress that would have been there for them. And the point is, staying on track isn't just an automatic thing. That's something that we actually take away from his encouragement to watch out for those who may have wandered. He's actually reminding all of us, staying on track doesn't just happen automatically. Staying with the truth. And the truth, as he's describing it there, wandering from the truth, he's talking about in the New Testament terminology when they would talk about the truth. They're talking about this idea that we're accepting that Christ is Messiah and we're patterning our life after his teaching. That was truth as they saw it. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about truth in terms of some propositional theological concept that one person may come up with and demand that it's truth. But we're talking about this idea of embracing a lifestyle of following Christ. And people are prone to wandering away from that. And staying on that pathway doesn't just happen automatically. Like, if you go out surfing sometime and you go out on a day when the currents are really strong, it actually requires constant paddling, constant checking on the beach where you are. We're looking at your reference points to stay in the place where the waves are breaking really well. If you're out there with Jody or somebody who talks a lot and you don't realize it, you know, you're not paying attention to where you are, you suddenly notice that the waves aren't breaking quite right and you look up at your landmarks on the beach and you suddenly realize based on those visual markers, you're 50 yards down the beach. You didn't even realize it happened. You just kind of drifted that way. Here's the thing that I've realized over the years. Nobody just drifts into a deeper relationship with God. No one just drifts into a more committed discipleship. It's actually just the opposite in every experience that I've either had or witnessed in someone else's life. And there's a lot of things that can cause us to drift. There really are. Just the basic temptation to sin, you know, to do our own will instead of submitting our will to God's will. That's probably the most common. Mike Iaconelli, he's the guy that wrote Messy Spirituality. He was a great guy. He's passed away. But he wrote, I live in a small rural community. There's a lot of cattle ranches around here. And every once in a while, a cow wanders off and gets lost. Ask a rancher how a cow gets lost, and chances are he'll reply, well, The cow starts nibbling on a tuft of green grass, and then it nibbles on that one over there near the hole in the fence. And then it sees a tuft on the other side and goes through to nibble it, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next thing you know, the cow has nibbled itself into being lost. We can nibble our way lost. Those kinds of things happen. Pleasures can entice us to move just a little bit away from God and His purpose for our life, and then a little farther, and then a little farther, until we look around and suddenly realize we've drifted so far. The path of life isn't anywhere to be found in the behaviors of our life, in the patterns of our life. But there's other reasons we may wander off. We may have been let down by a fellow believer or hurt by a church community. I know that I went through a severe period of time in my life wandering around because of some of the things that I had experienced at the hands of the church. We may wander because doubts start rising up about what it is that we're holding to. Maybe we were sold a doctrine of platitudes that failed us along the way. Maybe we were told that if you got enough faith, you can make anything that you want come to pass. And then when that doesn't happen, maybe we get disillusioned and we wander away. Maybe we've just had an intellectual crisis when it comes to the claims of the Bible. We start thinking, why do I keep doing this if I'm not even sure I believe it anymore? Why would I keep carrying on? Now, some struggle with the idea of Christians wandering, as James puts it here, and mostly the struggle is based on the fairly dire consequences that seem to be implicit in what James is saying here. And so the question that comes up and gets debated almost endlessly within the church is, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Can a person who's been saved get lost? And there are two specific points of view on this that argue about this, that have argued for, well, since the whole idea was proposed a long time ago. They're arguing for thousands of years over this. It's like Sunnis and Shiites. This is not going to get resolved, so I'm not here to try to weigh in on that. And there's passionate views on both sides of the argument, and Scripture is not resolutely clear on the subject, because we've got a lot of promises that seem to indicate that there's no possible way that a believer is going to lose his salvation, that God preserves us by His power, and yet at the same time, we've got a lot of encouragements to endure to the end, to hold on and to not give up, implying that there's a possibility that that could happen. So honestly, for me, I suppose there's a little bit of truth from column A and a little bit from column B. Somewhere in the midst of that lies the reality of it. But here's the thing about this passage right here. I don't believe that James was trying to make a statement about losing salvation in this. I just don't, personally. The ancient church held to the idea of the due vie, the two roads. This was something that permeated every aspect of what it was that they would write. One road, a narrow road, as Jesus described it, led to life. The other road would lead to death. So I believe this has a lot more to do with fulfillment and wholeness in this life than it does necessarily about soteriology. If we go back to that road, this is the way I'm seeing this. If we go back to that old road that we were on, that old life, those dehumanizing habits that we were stuck in, it's going to lead to nowhere good. We actually already know that. We know that. We've been down that road. We know where that goes. It doesn't elevate our lives. It actually diminishes them. I believe that's his point, that idea of being diminished through those choices that we're dehumanizing along the way. And so the first thing that we acknowledge is in this, though, as we're looking at it, is that Christians can wander from this life of following Christ, which he describes as being the truth. And so that just reminds us that we have to be on guard for ourselves. We're not going to just drift into a deeper, more robust relationship with God. It requires us paying attention to where we are and what we're doing and the choices that we make. But also, beyond that, that's the initial thing, is we're examining ourselves. But based on what James says here, it means something else. And that is that our fellow travelers are our responsibility along the way. We're in this together, not just as isolated individuals looking out for our own good. We're in this as a community, as people who care about each other. James began this by calling us in a familial way. My brothers, if any of you wanders, and he's reminding us that we're family, we belong to each other like a family does. We're connected to each other, and we're supposed to look out for each other like a family does. We're supposed to mean something and be important to each other. We are, in that sense, our brother's keeper. We are our fellow family member's keeper in this. And I just want to note here, just quickly, that this was not written. What he says here, he didn't say to the pastors or the elders of the church there. This is the community's responsibility. If any among you, he's not talking just to the pastors. And you know, I just have to be honest with you, we get into some weird mindsets with this, and it's odd to me when someone will come to me and say, so-and-so hasn't been around lately, and I just heard that they've kind of fallen into some bad, sinful habits again, and so I was just wondering if you'd give them a call. And I'll be like, well, I can do that, but have you contacted them? Have you talked to them? Oh, well, no, I just thought it would be better coming from you. But why? Because honestly, I barely know this person and you seem to be their friend. So be a friend and look out for them. I mean, honestly, that's really what it comes down to. That's what this is all about. Be a friend to someone who's in here. Act like a brother or sister who cares. Because if this is all just going to come down to one person, if this is all going to be funneled through one individual, there's going to be a lot of people falling through the cracks. Because only one person can do so much. We're in this together. This is our responsibility to look after each other. To be a friend. And care about somebody. Actually care about what's going on. And when I say by care, I don't mean just that we care whether or not they're in a church meeting. That's not the point. That's a good thing, and it's an important thing, and it's an important aspect. But it's more than just that. We care about them. There's a lot of times that I've contacted people, and you may have been a recipient of this. I'll contact somebody, I'll write them or call them or text them or whatever, and I'll just say, I haven't seen you around. But then I'll quickly throw in there, I'm not taking attendance. I'm not trying to figure out where you've been in terms of why your body isn't here on a Sunday morning, but I want to know where you're at. What's going on? Do you need some help? Is everything all right? And then I listen, which is an important thing to do, to listen, because my purpose isn't to try to lecture somebody. My purpose is to try to encourage and to pray for someone. So that requires that I'm going to listen, pay attention. What are they saying? Where's their head at? What's going on there? How can I be of help? And then I'm going to use whatever means I have available to try to demonstrate to them that they're loved. Because ultimately, that's the most important thing. And being lectured about why you haven't been in a church meeting at 10 in the morning or 11 in the morning or 9 in the morning or whatever that is not really necessarily the most loving thing we can do. But we can find out what's going on. What's happening with you? What's going on? What can I do to help? And that's not just my responsibility. That is our role together. We're responsible for each other because we're family. And that's the way James describes it there. Now, in the crazy church that I was part of, if somebody left the church and went back into their old ways, I mean, we would wash our hands of them. That was the end of that. We'd immediately assume a position of moral superiority. Well, we're way advanced above you. You are scum now. What have you done? And we would avoid them and avoid all contact with them because we didn't want to get their sin cooties on us and their cooties of doubt. I still remember when I finally left that church. And I was going through a very, very difficult time, a struggling time. I would definitely call that my time as a wanderer. And I ran into one of the members of that church that I was formerly part of, and I saw him. He looked right at me, and I said, hi. And he turned his back to me, wouldn't say a word to me. I'm beyond that, but that is the complete opposite of what James describes here. That is the antithesis of what it is that he's talking about here. Don't exclude the wanderer. Don't put up any sort of barriers there. In fact, that's the other thing I believe that he's trying to say here, is that as a community, we got to be eager to restore. Be eager to let someone back within the community to be a part of this again. Because James hasn't been soft on sin in this letter. I don't know if you noticed that as we've been going along, but he's said some very blunt, some difficult things to wrestle with, but maybe because he knows how tricky the human heart can be, he wants to remind us that if a person does falter, if a person does fall back into some of those old lifestyle habits, exclusion is never the goal. Pushing them away, setting up new barriers is never part of what God wants to do when our ministry is reconciliation. James says, bring him back. If someone falls into old patterns, go get him, bring him back. And if he returns into the community, we should be treating that person as though they had never left in the first place. After all, I mean, that's what God does with us, right? That's what we're hoping, right? I mean, we falter, we fail all the time. Most of us have this very day, and yet God forgives and restores us. A.W. Tozer said that when God forgives us, he entrusts us as though we had never fallen in the first place. So if someone's faltered and they're now back in our company, I believe our attitude towards that person should be one of acceptance, of total acceptance, as though they had never wandered away in the first place. No lecturing, no giving the stink eye, no suspicious attitudes. Well, we'll keep an eye on you, see if you can handle this. Just accept and love as family, as though nothing has ever occurred. And remember, this is something that is talking about wandering away from the truth. We want to make sure we understand how we're applying this too. This is not talking about somebody who's gone maybe to another church because they're exploring what God's options are for their life or what God may have for their life. You understand? We're not talking about that at all. That's not wandering from the truth. That's just trying to find our place in the story. So we realize none of this applies to somebody who may be either looking for another fellowship or testing to see what's there. And then maybe if they come back and they're wanting to be part of this community, that has no bearing on anything. That's not sin. That's not anything like that. That's just the normal basic Christian exploration of what God's will is for a person. So you get that, right? We're making that very clear distinction here. But James says that when we're eager to restore somebody who has fallen back into old lifestyle patterns, made destructive or self-destructive choices, but has come to their senses, has responded to this desire to be brought back in, then he says we're steering away somebody away from the grave. We're steering somebody away from death, that dehumanization, that diminishing worthlessness. We're steering somebody away from that. And then he says we're covering a multitude of sins. And I'm sure that this is alluding to Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses, or covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8 quotes this too, saying, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You kind of get the idea that this was sort of a motto for the early church, something that would have been said a lot. It gets repeated this way, in such a familiar way there. Wouldn't that be a great motto to have? A love that covers a multitude of sins. But in other words, what he's saying here is don't broadcast a person's faults or failures, but let your love for them hide those things from view. We're not talking about covering up something that, we're covering up something so that we can enable somebody in bad choices or something like that, or not ignoring things that we know are destructive or not beneficial for the individual or for people. But he's talking about in that state when we've decided, man, I don't want that anymore. I want to come back onto this path. I want to follow Christ. And we of the community are not to be broadcasting what happened there. We as the community, we cover over that as though that never, ever happened. That's hidden then from view. And I'll tell you, this is a challenge for us who are set in the midst of what some have described as a vulture culture. Because our culture thrives on the downfall of people. If a celebrity does something horrible or a politician does something that's disgraceful, that's going to be the headline. That's going to dominate everything. Nukes could be fired off. That's not important. Lindsay Lohan went to rehab. I mean, that's the way we are. It's always the biggest news. It's what thrills us on reality TV. We always want to see that person publicly humiliated. It's the stuff of 24-hour news. It's the stuff of these gossip things. And I'm telling you, it is poisoning our souls as a society. You gotta hear what I'm saying. It is poison to our souls. And James' final words here remind us the most important thing about the nature of the church, that as a community, we have to develop a countercultural compassion. A compassion that is the antithesis of what our culture is representing right now. Our present society is suffering a terrible deficiency in grace. We surround those who have fallen or who maybe represent something that we disagree with, and we pick them apart, and we pick like a vulture would, pulling meat from a bone. We hold the faults of people over their heads. We choose to define people by their shortcomings from that point on. I can prove it. Mention Michael Vick's name in any given group of individuals. You're going to find at least one person who's going to snort and, "Oh, I don't like that person." Why? Because of what he did to those dogs. Really? I mean, do you know where he's at right now? You know where his head's at? Do you have any idea how he feels or how he views his past behavior? Doesn't matter. He killed those dogs. He's a dog killer. Our society is breeding a graceless attitude, and we're breathing in the poison all day long, all day long. And I'm telling you guys, it's there in the political sphere in incredible ways. And I challenge you to think a little bit. Think about some of the things that you say. Think about some of the things you're posting on Facebook and ask yourself, is this grace? Ah, but I disagree. Is it grace? Because grace is the only thing that's going to win in the end. We see the symptoms of the poison running deep in our society. We see it in the deep and in some ways unprecedented polarization of the views of the people of this nation, from everything from politics to sports and every point in between. To be our brother's keeper, to fulfill what James is calling us to in this passage, means that we're going to have to go. We have to go in a countercultural direction, the opposite direction of what our culture is doing, what our culture is promoting as being the right thing. We're going to have to develop an atmosphere of profound compassion and grace. In my research, I spent a morning working my way through the stories on a blog site of people who had failed, had stumbled in their walk with Christ and were wandering from their faith. And it was a whole blog devoted to that, people kind of confessing where they were and talking about what they were experiencing and going through. But one of the things that broke my heart as I was reading, I mean, I was grieved. I was doubled over in grief. Was how many of them said, "I'm afraid to go back to church. I'm afraid to go back there, whether or not I'll be accepted or whether or not they'll react in a way that I can handle right now." And their fears may not be valid. I grant that. You know, we get outside of these things and we begin to develop a different perception about the way things are, the way people are behaving, and certainly that has an effect. But those fears are also there because the church has not always handled this very well. And we got to admit that. We got to handle that and deal with that. On the Wonder What site, I put up a video that has videotaped confessions from people of things that they experienced in life and the way that they were treated by the church community. It'll shake you up. We've not always handled this very well. In fact, in some ways, we've handled it miserably. The church, based on what we understand about the nature of Christ and what we understand about the nature of our mission, the church should be the safest place in the world for people who stumble and fall short. The church, as a community, should be a soft place to land for anyone who falls. If someone screws up really, really badly, maybe shamefully, horribly shamefully, the people of the church should have a reputation of compassion and grace that's so great that the one who falters would turn to them first, because they knew there they wouldn't be judged, because they knew in that context love would be present to heal. Love that cares enough about a person to stand with them as they're coming back onto that path of following Jesus. But I'm telling you, it's tragic. But that's not always the case. And I don't know why. I really don't. I don't know why. But I know that that's my goal. I want to be part of a community that embodies that kind of grace. And if I had it to do over again, I don't think I would have named this place Eastgate. I think it would have been better to call it Plan B. Because that way everybody would know that they can always come back here. But I want to be open arms that welcome a wanderer in. I want to express that kind of love that can make a million sins invisible. I've been shown so much grace by my King. I've been forgiven for so much. I want to spread that around. Don't you? But if we do, then it means that we're going to have to develop this atmosphere of grace. It means that we're going to have to take this seriously. We're going to have to be known by how we love, not by how respectable we are. Because honestly, I don't think you can have both of those. I don't think you can be known for your love and also for how respectable everybody is. It's just not going to work that way. So we can give up on that. We can give up trying to make sure that Jesus' reputation is safe. He can take care of himself. Let's embrace this kind of love. I think it can change the world. I really do. I know it's changed my world. Well, that's the note that James ends his letter on. There's a lot for us to chew on in this little letter here. James laid out for us what a functional faith is really supposed to look like. It's not a bunch of words or ideals. A functional faith is lived out in real life by the choices that we make every day. Faith without works is dead. It's got to be carried out in the way that we live, in the way that we love. The choices that we make to trust and to pray and to be compassionate. Christian character is sculpted by 1,000 little choices to put God's will above our own. And if there's one thing we take away from James, I think we can take that away. So let's be a community who makes that conscious decision to be a people of functional faith. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand with me if you will, please. Tom, will you come up here, please? I know that it seems like we've got people going on missions trips every week here, but that's because we've got people going on missions trips every week here. The people that are in Haiti, I think they're coming back today, and they've been doing well. I don't know if you followed any of their updates on Facebook, but it's been awesome. Been seeing tons of patients over there and just doing the good that endures, and so that's wonderful. Tom here, you guys know Tom Randles, has been a missionary in the Sudan, in southern Sudan. He works as a doctor at a clinic out in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere. That's kind of like almost an insult to nowhere, the how far out in the wilderness he is. But he does a good work, and he's leaving tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. So we want to pray for him. And then next week, I'm going to go visit him. 8 of us are heading out next week, so we'll get you to gather around us and pray at that time. But let's pray for Tom now, shall we? Father, we just ask you to watch over Tom as he goes and he continues to carry out the work that you've provided for him to do. Lord, we love his story. We love redemption. We love the good work that you do, and we love the good work that you're doing through him in the Sudan. So we just pray for him. We pray, Lord, that you surround him with your grace and that you keep him safe in his travels and safe while he's out in the bush. Surround him by your grace and give him the strength that he needs to carry on this good work. And let your grace and your love so shine through him that everyone who meets him, that everyone who sees him, that everyone he comes in contact with and ministered to can't help but encounter you in the process. And every step that he takes, with every blade of grass he bends over, the kingdom of heaven is passing through there. So let your Spirit fill him and anoint him with your presence. And we send him out with the blessings of this community and in the blessings of the name of the only King, Jesus Christ. We pray this, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you, Tom. Thanks, man. We're gonna speak the blessing. Is it a blessing? Oh, and I've got... I get all kinds of new responsibilities. The blessing. Is it time for the blessing? All right. So we'll speak this blessing on each other. Did that sound like racist? I didn't mean it that way at all. I was just, I apologize. I don't mean it that way. It just kind of came out that way. Fiddler on the Roof. You know, everybody's seen that. I'll get out of this and we'll all go our way if I stop soon. But we were just talking about grace, right? If you need prayer after we speak the blessing and you still trust me, feel free. Come on up. Shirley and I will be here. We can pray for you. But let's speak this. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.